If you have your Bible with you, you might like to turn to Psalm 67. Psalm 67, to the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. God be merciful to us and bless us, cause his face to shine upon us. Selah. That your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Well, it's some years now since a book was written, which had the title, Let the Nations Be Glad. And the subtitle of the book was The Supremacy of God in Missions. It's 30 years this year since that book was first published, but it is 3,000 years since that sentiment was first expressed here in Psalm 67. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. It was a note that was perhaps sometimes overlooked by God's people in the period of the Old Testament. It's a sentiment that is sometimes overlooked when we read the Old Testament, but it is a note that is there throughout the Old Testament as well as the New. Jesus was not introducing something that was completely radical when he told his apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It was ever in the purposes of God. There are passages in the Old Testament like this psalm that make plain that this was always God's purpose, that people from all nations should glorify God. And the question for you and for me is, do we have the same heart for the glory of God that is seen in this psalm? God himself is mentioned directly no fewer than six times. The whole psalm then is focused upon God, even as it calls upon the nations to rejoice. So let's begin firstly by thinking about God and us, because that's where the psalmist begins. God be merciful to us. It begins with a prayer for mercy. Some of the psalms, of course, focus at quite length, don't they? On the needs of the psalmist and his prayer that God would look down upon him with favour and so on. But that's not the case here. We have just one verse focusing on the needs of the psalmist, but still this is where he and we must begin. We never cease to be in need of God's mercy. We never cease to be sinners in need of God's mercy. We know if we have once been forgiven, we are always forgiven. We know that God is not a God who changes his mind. He doesn't forgive one day and unforgive the next. And yet we may ask afresh for mercy as we realise afresh our need for God's mercy. We are still always in need of God's mercy in the sense of his pity. We are helpless creatures and we need God to have pity for us. So we have to begin there. We are always in need of God's mercy. And whatever else flows from the rest of this psalm, we must begin with our need for God to bless us. And so he moves on. God be merciful to us and bless us. If mercy reminds you of your failures, because you need God to be merciful in the face of your sins, then surely the word blessing just reminds you of your lack. We need the positive blessing of God. God be merciful to us and bless us. We may see the blessing as the fruit of God's mercy. And certainly in the light of New Testament revelation, we know that we are blessed if we have come into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and have experienced mercy from God because of his Son's death on our behalf. So we pray, God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. For the Old Testament believer, I would suppose that phrase would immediately remind him or her of another part of the scripture. What does that remind you of in the Old Testament? Cause his face to shine upon us.
Moses.
Okay, so it reminds us of the face of Moses. God so shone upon Moses that as he came down from the mountain, his face reflected something of the glory of God, so that people couldn't even look upon Moses because of that. Yes, that's one thing it would remind them of. Anything else? Thank you. Yes, the blessing that Aaron was to pronounce in Numbers chapter 6. I'm sure you'll be familiar with it when I read it to you, even if you hadn't thought of it beforehand. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So for the Old Testament believer, they'd have that minds, very much verses come into their mind. But then for the New Testament believer, it might remind you of something else. Yes, Robert?
The burning bush. Where the wood was prepared, it's going to make a sacrifice to God.
You're muddling up two things there, I think. But yeah, the burning bush obviously was a bright, shining experience. Yeah, it might have reminded them of that.
No.
Yeah.
No. And
a goat and a bigger. You're getting muddled up with the Abraham and Isaac thing on Mount Moriah there as well. Yeah, that wasn't the burning bush. That was a different incident, wasn't it? But let's move on to the New Testament, though. Is there a passage in the New Testament that a phrase like God causes his face to shine on us might remind you of?
Transfiguration.
Oh, okay. Yeah, the Transfiguration. Yeah, when Peter and James and John had the vision of the sight of Jesus in all his glory and saw his face shining. Yeah, definitely.
The face of Stephen as he's dying.
Okay, the face of Stephen as he's dying. These are all good answers. Yeah. Anything else?
Jesus says he's the light of the world.
Jesus says he's the light of the world. Yeah, anything else? Well, Paul writes, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians 4, that it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the passage I'm particularly thinking of. Here's the fulfillment of the Aaronic blessing that God shines into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Because certainly we know, don't we, that every grace and every favour, the words of Joseph Hart, comes to us through Jesus' blood. So as we pray this prayer, be merciful to us and bless us, and God cause his face to shine upon us, we are very much praying for the blessings of the gospel to be ours, the knowledge of Christ Jesus as our Saviour, and the light of the gospel to flood into our hearts and lives. And we can then pause, as the psalmist encourages us to do here by the little word Selah. It's part of the inspired record. It's a word that literally simply means suspension or pause, but it's usually taken to mean, when we read it in the Psalms, to pause and consider. So it's good to pause and reflect on the blessings we enjoy in Christ. But the psalmist, I think, introduces that pause almost for dramatic effect here, doesn't he? Because we also have to consider that the blessings of the gospel are not just for our own personal enjoyment. Charles Spurgeon puts it like this, writing on this psalm: "The largest charity is shown in this psalm, but it begins at home. The whole church, each church, may rightly pray, bless us. It'd be wrong, however, to let our charity end where it begins." And so we have a selah here at the end of verse 1, actually in the middle of a sentence. The psalmist is praying, "May God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, so that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations." So having thought about God and us, let's think about God, us, and the gospel. It's as God's blessings are poured out upon the church that she becomes a light to the Gentiles. I think one of the saddest encounters I had this past week during the course of the outreach was just as we were setting up, and we had a board on which Andy Little had written the question for the day, which was, "Are you good enough to go to heaven?" And the gentleman who passed looked at it, "Yeah, I'm fine." I said, "Why do you say that?" He said, "Well, why wouldn't I be?" And I began to speak about sin, and he said, "Well, God gave us free will. If we messed up a bit, he's got to live with the consequences of it." He said he was a Christian. I mentioned the Bible. He said the Bible's the cause of all the trouble in the world. And then I said, "Well, do you go to church anywhere?" And he said, "Well, I'm a congregationalist, and there aren't any congregational churches left." And I thought, "We're talking to you. I can understand why." A church that had clearly ceased to become any sort of light to the gospel. Because as God's blessings are poured out upon the church, as the church is a gospel church, confident that we have, albeit in earthen vessels, great treasure to share with the world around us, it's then that the church becomes a light to the Gentiles. How is the earth to know that God still has dealings with his creation? But through those who have already experienced God's blessing and favour. We know, as has been said, Jesus said he's the light of the world. But Jesus also said to his followers, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." Because people are to be a light, the light of the world, pointing out God's way of salvation. And can I put it another way? It is as the church enjoys the experience of God's mercy, blessings, and his face shining upon us that she is both motivated and equipped to reach out with the gospel. And so the psalmist writes, "May the Lord be merciful to us and bless us, cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among the Gentiles." We can see the last half of the verse as just a poetic repetition of the previous phrase, in the way that the psalmist often does, make the same similar point, using different words and different phrasing. But it adds something, doesn't it? The aim is not just that the nations will see from a distance that God blesses his own people with salvation, but it's that the nations themselves may know that salvation by personal experience. This is the mission of the church. The psalmist, obviously, writing as he is, many hundreds of years before Christ, he's thinking of God's ancient people, national Israel, spreading the message of the true God. Here in this gospel age, we recognize it is the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, who have the task of making Christ known, making disciples of all the nations, that we may so be blessed that through us the message of salvation will be spread abroad. And the church is to spread the gospel both locally and globally. The primary responsibility of any local church must be the locality in which the church is, mustn't it? I know we could say there was a much more major theological reason for the way it's described in the early church, but it's a principle, I think, for us as well. The early church was to begin at Jerusalem before moving out to Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And so we must begin where we are, where God has placed us. Here in Banbury, there are unbelievers who need to hear the gospel. As we gather time after time, there are in our midst those who have yet to come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as a church, we must be concerned to be spreading the gospel here. We can't just be praying for God's work in other places and thinking that is gospel ministry. No, we must be working here where we are. And yet we also do need to have that global perspective as well, don't we? As a church grows, it can consider sending workers directly to other places. It can support gospel workers in other lands. And so it's right and good and encouraging for us that we have former church members serving in West Africa and elsewhere. It's encouraging that we can take practical steps to visit and support gospel work abroad. It's good that as a church we support financially, as well as in prayer, a number of mission organisations, because this is what the church is to be doing. This is the grand task of the Christian church, to make Christ known, to the end that God may be glorified. So let's move on and consider thirdly, God and the worship of God. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. John Piper, in the book to which I alluded at the start of this message, said missions exist because worship doesn't. Get what he's saying? Missions exist because worship doesn't. Because there are places in the world where God is still not worshipped, missions must go out to reach such people until all the peoples are praising God. The work of mission is not complete. And we can be quite confident, can't we, that verse 5 is not a vain repetition of verse 3 in just expressing again that earnest desire that all the peoples should praise God. So Charles Spurgeon expresses his hope and desire and belief that the kingdom of Christ will embrace the whole habitable globe, that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And he says, for this glorious consummation, we agonize in prayer. If Spurgeon was agonizing in the 19th century, at the very peak, we might say, of mission endeavor on the part of the Christian church, when missions seemed to be expanding, when whatever else you may say about it, the British Empire was being greatly used as a vehicle for the spread of the gospel, how much more should we be agonizing in prayer that all the peoples would praise God? And whatever our eschatology, we should be praying, shouldn't we, that many more people yet from all the nations would come to praise God and worship him. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. The saddest countries in the world are ones where the gospel is suppressed. Whereas we think of them, there almost seems to be a black pall of gloom hanging over nations such as North Korea, to take just one example. Sadly, of course, many people who are not Christians see the spread of the gospel as something negative. But the gospel brings joy. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy when people come to realize their sins have been forgiven. They have peace with God through Jesus Christ. What joy it brings. Again, I mentioned last week in the course of the open air, I don't know how it came up, but the fact that one of the most Christian nations on earth now is the nation of Vanuatu, which 150 years ago was known for its cannibalism. It was a violent place where several missionaries went to their deaths before a single convert was made. But when the gospel came, it resulted in peace between these warring tribes. I venture to suggest that Banbury was never a happier place than when you could walk its streets in an evening and hear singing from many houses, not the song of drunkards, but the joyful song of families gathered in daily worship. Now that was 400 years ago. But it would be good to see a return to such days, wouldn't it? And it makes sense, doesn't it, that the spread of the gospel brings gladness and joy. As individuals know the forgiveness of sins and freed from the grip of sinful practices, brought into the liberty of the gospel, and whole communities then are transformed, as I've said, through the ennobling impact of the gospel. Yes, let the nations be glad that the message of the Saviour has reached them, that souls are still being translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, that whole communities are fulfilling their purpose to bring glory to God and to advance His worship. And so the psalm writer exclaims, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth." Now, this is not a call to Christian dominionism or reconstructionism, but it's a recognition that God is truly the one ruling the nations, not any politician or despot. No matter how powerful he likes to think he is, no matter how many nuclear warheads he has at his disposal, God is the one who will judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. And the psalmist surely is looking forward to the time when at last the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So let's look fourthly and finally and briefly at God and the blessing of the church. As the psalmist returns to the need for blessing upon God's own people, "Let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him." As in Psalm 65, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the psalmist speaks of fruitful harvests and the like. We can indeed argue that the spread of the gospel has a beneficial effect upon society. The Protestant work ethic leads to greater productivity and so on. All true. But again, I suggest we can't doubt that this is Old Testament terminology to reflect also great spiritual blessing, as he continues, "God, our own God, shall bless us." Pictures of God's people, the church, experiencing the blessing of Almighty God. And as a result, the opening prayer of verses 1 and 2 is confident of fulfillment, as the psalmist draws this beautiful short psalm to a close. "God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him." pictures of God's people experiencing the blessing of Almighty God, and as a result, the fear, the awe, the worship of God will continue to spread. What an encouragement this psalm should be to us at the end of a week of outreach. What an encouragement it should be to us as we continue to press on as a church, making the Lord Jesus Christ known. What an encouragement it should be to know that God is still at work in the world. The psalmist is full of hope and expectation, but he is also earnestly praying for it. I quoted Spurgeon just now, how he said we agonize in prayer for these things, and we must continue to agonize in prayer, to be earnest and fervent in praying, that we might yet see a greater fulfillment of the promises of this psalm, even in our own day, that we might see men and women and boys and girls being glad, singing for joy through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour and King. Well, let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for the note of confident assurance in this psalm. We would pray you'd help us to make this the words of this psalm our own prayer. God bless and pity us, shine on us with your grace, that all the earth may know your ways and nations know your grace. Lord, we pray that you would indeed be powerfully at work through the testimony of your people, through the work of gospel churches up and down our country and across the world. Lord, we long indeed to see yet greater fulfillment of the promise of Isaiah that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Lord, please hear us then in these things. Help us to continue to pray earnestly to this end, not for our sakes, not merely for the encouragement of the church, but for your name's sake. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Let's finish with the hymn 481. Sing we a King who is coming to reign. Glory to Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. 481.
Salvation is in my shall bring.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord be gracious unto you and lift up his face upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen. Amen.